Well, as we continue this morning in Luke chapter 1, we're continuing our Christmas series in March on the birth of Jesus. So we're going to come to Luke 1 and the announcement of Jesus' birth to his mother Mary. So Christmas has come early for us this year, or late, depending on how you look at it. So I wonder, though, many of you have heard the Christmas story a million times, and you know Jesus was born in a manger, and the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and such. But have you ever considered what the connections are between, let's say, Jesus' birth and Jesus' death? Or Jesus' birth and heaven? Or have you ever considered what Jesus' birth, the narrative, the story of his birth, has to teach us about Christian discipleship? Have you ever noticed that Jesus' birth tells us that if we want to be true followers of Jesus, we have to obey Jesus? Have you ever wondered whether you have to believe all this stuff about a virgin birth to really be a Christian? Maybe you've wrestled with that, or you've talked to people who are or have. Do you have to believe in the virgin birth of Christ to be a Christian? Well, these are all important questions. We're going to get to them eventually this morning. As we continue looking at Luke chapter 1, we're coming to this passage where the birth of Jesus is prophesied, what's commonly called the Annunciation, or the announcement of Jesus' birth. Dr. Luke, in this passage, Luke 1, 26 through 38, continues his narrative with great literary skill and artistry and symmetry. You see, the section we're going to study today, 1:26 through 38, is paradoxically parallel with the section we studied last week, chapter 1, 5 through 25. I won't even try to get into all the ways that they're parallel, because that would make a sermon that's already too long, much longer. But there are, as we'll see, paradoxical parallels between the section we're looking at this morning and the section we looked at last Sunday, meaning there are many similarities between the announcement of Jesus' birth and the announcement of John's birth. But there are also paradoxes or significant differences. Luke, what he's doing is, Dr. Luke is saying that we must compare John with Jesus, but we must never assume that they're identical or the same. He wants us to compare John with Jesus, but he also wants us to see that Jesus is demonstrably, point by point, greater than Jesus. Luke is going to tell us simply that a virgin named Mary will conceive a son, and that this son will sit on David's throne as Israel's Messiah. The main point of this text, the main point of this sermon, is that a virgin will give birth to a king. A virgin will give birth to a king. You may wonder, why does Luke include this account about the virgin conception of Jesus? Why does Luke include this? The other gospel writers, like Mark and John, don't. Only Matthew and Luke mention the virgin conception of Jesus. Why? Well, I don't have time to tell you all of the reasons why right now. We'll talk a little more later about some of these reasons. But basically, the reason Luke includes this is because the virgin conception helps us see the uniqueness of the one who's conceived. God could have become a man any way he wanted, meaning that the virgin birth isn't necessary. Now, we're going to come back to this question, so don't throw tomatoes at me yet. I'm going to ask you to even start thinking now, do you have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian? You need to ask that question of yourself. We'll answer that in a moment. I'll answer that and give you some reasons behind my answer. But God can do anything. He can become a man in any way He chooses to become a man. So the virgin conception isn't necessary, but it is nonetheless fitting that God's King became a man in the way that he did. Not necessary, but fitting and beautiful. Mysterious, but beautiful. A virgin will give birth to the King. Now, in our text today, we can organize our thoughts on 4 points, using 4 points. Here's where we're going. We're going to see, number one, an unexpected grace. An unexpected grace, verses 26 through 30. Number two, we'll see a royal son, verses 31 through 33. A royal son, 31 through 33. Number three, a supernatural conception, 34 through 37. Supernatural conception, 34 through 37. And a humble faith, verse 38. So unexpected grace, royal son, supernatural conception, and humble faith. Number one, in verses 26 through 30, we see an unexpected grace. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man who was named Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." An unexpected grace. We'll look first at the unexpected nature of this event and then the grace in this event. So notice the unexpected nature of this event. Luke sets the scene by noting several paradoxical parallels between this scene and the one before it. You might remember from last week, whereas Gabriel met Zechariah in Jerusalem, the capital city, in the temple while all the people were gathered there for worship. That's in chapter 1, 5 through 11. So first, Gabriel comes to Zechariah in Jerusalem, the capital city, in the temple during worship. Second, he comes to Mary, it says in verse 26, in a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And that's really all we get. Mary, who's in a city of Galilee named Nazareth. It's hard to overstate how insignificant Nazareth was at that day and time. Nazareth was Nowheresville. Nazareth was a small, poor, nondescript village. In fact, the Jewish rabbis, the intertestamental literature, the Old Testament, no one ever mentions Nazareth until here, Nazareth, this little village, comes on the scene. One writer describes Nazareth like this: first century Nazareth never would have made its way onto a list of the top 10 most desirable places to live in ancient Israel. It was a small farming village in Galilee, far removed from the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem. 90 miles north of Jerusalem, Nazareth was culturally, religiously, and politically isolated from the capital city. Because it was north of Samaria, it was also more ethnically diverse, a region inhabited by Gentiles and Jewish descendants, end quote. So Jews outside of Nazareth looked down their noses on anyone from Nazareth. Those were country people who had unpolished accents. They were culturally backwards, uneducated farmers. It was like, we do the same thing in every country. I've learned this in every country I've traveled to. You see it in our country. People from the north look down on people from the south. People from the south look down on people from the north. Country people look down on city people. City people look down on country people. Educated people look down on uneducated people. Uneducated people look down on educated people. It's pride everywhere you look because everyone assumes that they're the best. This is why Nathaniel, do you remember Nathaniel in John chapter 1 when Philip says, "Hey, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathaniel is like, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's relaying the popular sentiment of that time. What do you mean, Nazareth? No one gives a flip about Nazareth. Nazareth is nowhere. What do you mean the Messiah is coming out of Nazareth? No one would have expected the Messiah to come out of Nazareth. No one. Luke, what's Luke doing by mentioning this detail? Luke's setting the stage for the announcement from Gabriel that's about to happen right after this verse, that Mary's son is going to be the king of Israel. This Mary from Nazareth is going to give birth to the king. Do you see what Luke's doing? Luke is already underscoring the humility of this king. This king is going to be from Nowheresville. He'd come from nowhere for people who feel like nobodies. Friends, aren't most of us from ordinary places? Where are you from? Are you from the halls of power and wealth and glitz and glamour? Aren't most of us from nondescript, ordinary places? Grew up in ordinary homes with ordinary families? Jesus came for people just like us, didn't he? Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1. Do you remember Paul, Luke's friend? The way he describes it is, Luke 1:26, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. King Jesus would be born in the most ordinary of places because he came to save ordinary people like you and me. Notice another contrast, though, Luke is setting up. So there's this contrast between Zechariah and Jerusalem, the capital, the temple, and then there's Mary out here in the middle of nowhere. But there's another contrast between Zechariah and Mary themselves. Gabriel first goes to a respected male leader, priest. Then second, he comes to a lowly female teenager. Respected male priest, lowly female teenager, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Notice that Luke points out Mary's virginity twice before he even mentions her name. The virgin. Oh yeah, her name's Mary. He's assuming we understand the rules of marriage back then. Of course we don't, so here they are. Jewish girls would usually be given in marriage around the age of 12 or 13 after reaching puberty. So Mary is likely around that age. There's no way to know for certain, but she's likely around that age, which means that her father has already agreed that she marry this man named Joseph. He's either already paid the bride price or he's in the process of paying the bride price for his son to have Mary as his wife. Joseph hasn't yet taken Mary into his home to live with him. So they're betrothed. It's not the same as engagement. It's very different. They're betrothed, not yet married. She's legally bound to Joseph, but still living as a virgin in her childhood home. Do you see that? Zechariah, priest, public ministry, old respected man, teenage girl still living at home. Do you see the contrast? Compared to Zechariah, Mary's a nobody waiting to marry somebody. She was a common woman about to have an uncommon experience. It says there, the angel Gabriel, verse 26, was sent from God to a nobody. The angel comes to a nobody living in Nowheresville, Nazareth. All this is initiated by God. The angel was sent from God. So God isn't entering the story. He's making the story. Angel comes from God. And this angel, God through this angel, is up to something through these paradoxical parallels I'm pointing out. Luke is wanting us to see, he's showing us that the Lord's work here is all about reversals. It's all about reversals. What do I mean? Well, by comparing the holiness of the temple to the simplicity of a village, and by comparing a respected priest to a young girl, Luke is showing us that God's plan will reverse our expectations. Throughout Luke, we're going to see the upside down nature of God's kingdom. where the first are last and the last are first, where the weak are strong, where the lowly are lifted up, where even the dead come back to life. These contrasts between John and Jesus' annunciations are just a foretaste of greater reversals coming later. So this is an unexpected event. Nobody would have guessed that the Messiah comes to a virgin teenager in Nazareth. But that's exactly what happens. But now let's see what happened, what said to her. Let's look at the grace part of this unexpected event. Verse 28 says that Gabriel calls her, O favored one. Greetings, O favored one. Now, the Latin Vulgate, the Catholic Bible, the Bible most Catholics or many Catholics will use is called the Latin Vulgate. It emphasizes Mary's grace in this statement. It translates this verse, Hail Mary, full of grace. You ever heard that? Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. That's not a good or accurate translation of this verse. You see what it says, and the ESV brings this out well. Mary is passive, not active. Oh, favored one. She's a favored one. She's not the one doing the favoring. She's been favored. She's a favored one. This is massively important theologically, friends. Maybe you come from a Catholic background or you have Catholic friends. Please tune in for the next few moments. This title, favored one, indicates that Mary has received favor from someone else. It means that she's the recipient of grace, not the source of grace. Gabriel's greeting emphasizes grace that Mary has received, not grace that she has. He says it again in verse 30, that she's found favor with God. She's an object of God's grace, not a dispenser of God's grace. This is why we don't pray to Mary, because Mary has nothing for us. This actually starts preaching the gospel to us, doesn't it? Mary's just like us. She doesn't have grace inherently, but she desperately needs it. Do you know that? The only way you become a Christian is if you understand that you desperately need grace. That you are not going to get into heaven in any way, shape, or form because you're an awesome church member. Or because you're a great person. You keep your nose clean. You're a good citizen. No, the only way you get into God's kingdom is if you're covered with grace. Because inherently, we are self-righteous and unrighteous. Mary shows us our need, doesn't she? She shows us the gospel. The Lord comes to us just like He came to her. The Lord says, hey, I see your need. The Lord doesn't come to you. I've told you this before. I had a professor who used to say, you know, the Lord doesn't come and, you know, He doesn't get a great deal when He gets us. He doesn't come to us but, you know what, man, I've seen your church attendance. Wow. I've seen what you do behind the scenes. I've seen how awesome you are and your gifts. I've seen your ministry. My goodness, come on in here. Please, I want to be with you. No, the Lord comes to us, and guess what? We weren't even looking for Him. We were running the other way, assuming we were all good. And the Lord said, no, 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 no. My child, come here. Please come here. I have something for you that you don't even know you need. I've got grace upon grace for you. Just come here. And He lavishes grace, grace, grace. And by the way, if you've been a Christian for 30 years, there's more grace, grace, grace. It's grace from start to finish. When we're laying on our deathbeds, He has grace for us in that moment to finish strong in faith. It's grace from start to last. Mary's not a dispenser of grace. She's an object of grace. Let me put it this way. Mary teaches us this. Mary teaches us that the only thing we have to offer as Christians, as those like Mary who've been graced, the only thing we have to offer is grace. The only thing we have to offer is grace. Are you a gracious person, friends? Are you known for your graciousness or your divisiveness? Are you known for your deferential graciousness or your humble, servant-hearted attitude? Do you live closed-handed or open-handed? Have you been graced? Have you been graced? Oh, favored one. She has no favor until God gives her favor. This reminds us, of course, what James and Peter will later say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Mary points this out in her song. We won't read it. We'll get to it next week. The Lord sees the humble in their estate and raises them up. God loves to give grace to those who understand their need for grace. If you want God to oppose you, walk in pride. That's what the Bible says. As Vodi Bauckham says, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May we all pray and seek to grow in humility, understanding that we've been graced not because we're awesome, but because we're needy. And then we live graciously with everyone around us. So we've seen this unexpected event. Number two, the result of this unexpected event toward Mary is a royal son. Number two, a royal son. Verses 31 through 33, a royal son. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So the grace Mary receives is the gift of a son. Gabriel says seven things about this son. I'll try to get through them quickly. Number one, verse 31, Mary, an unwed virgin, will conceive and bear a son. She'll conceive and bear a son. Number two, Gabriel says his name will be Jesus. Jesus. Jesus comes from the Aramaic word Yeshua. Does that remind you of anyone? Yeshua or Joshua, which simply means the Lord saves. Jesus is the new Joshua who'll save his people and take them into the promised land. Matthew's account over in Matthew chapter 1 tells us why he's named Jesus. Matthew tells us that Joseph gets this message from the angel. The angel says, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So he's called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He'll be a new Joshua delivering his people into the promised land. So he's conceived, she'll conceive, she'll name him Jesus. Thirdly, it says there in verse 32 that this boy will be great. This boy will be great. Now you might remember from last week over in verse 15, remember what Gabriel said about John? He will be great before the Lord. John the Baptist will be great before the Lord. But over here in verse 32, the angel simply says he will be great with no qualification. With no qualification. He's using a word here that's only used in the Old Testament to refer to God. Deuteronomy 10:17 refers to God as the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. So Gabriel is saying that Mary's son will be the great God of Israel. Jesus will be great in a way that John won't be great. Jesus, though, at the Last Supper clarifies for us what it means to be truly great. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 22. While we're on the topic of greatness, Luke 22, verses 25 through 27. Luke 22, 25 through 27. I guess we'll start in 24. A dispute also arose among them, among the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus is saying that greatness in God's economy is about serving others. The great God, Jesus Christ, says that greatness is about serving others. Mary's baby boy will show us this, of course, when he lays down his life for his friends. Let me speak to the men of our church. Men, listen up. Do you want to be great? Hey guys, do you want to be great? The pathway to greatness might not be the path you would choose. Greatness, according to Jesus, means laying down your life for the good of others. Greatness means serving. Greatness doesn't mean lording, but serving. So guys, although serving others is of course hard, it's never convenient, you'll never find just the right time to serve. Service is nonetheless the pathway to true greatness. If you want to be a great husband, serve your wife. If you want to be a great dad, serve your kids. If you want to be a great church member, serve your church. If you want to be a great employee or employer, serve, serve, serve. It's all about serving. Stop waiting for someone else to step up. You do it, men. Talking about what needs to be done is easy. Anyone can talk. Leaders step in and do. Men, may we be servant leaders, laying down our lives, literally laying down our preferences, our time, our energy, all the things that we want so that others might prosper spiritually and otherwise around us. Men, do you want to be great? You have to become like Christ. There's no other way. There's no other way. Jesus will be great. The fourth thing Gabriel says is he'll be called the Son of the Most High, verse 32. This is another way of saying he's the Son of God, verse 35. He's the Son of God. The fifth thing Gabriel says is that the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. Now this promise comes from that passage Charles just read from 2 Samuel 7. King David over in 2 Samuel 7 wanted to build a house for himself, for the Lord. He wanted to build a temple, and the Lord comes to him and says, no, I want to build a house for you. I'm going to build a house for you. You're going to have descendants that go out from you that will last forever. Your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel forever. So what this angel Gabriel is saying to Mary is that prophecy is going to be fulfilled in her baby boy. Her baby boy will be that Davidic king who will rule forever. And then the last two things Gabriel says there in verse 33, they're parallel with what he says at the end of verse 32. So 32, God will give him a throne. 33, he'll reign over the house of Jacob. And 33, his kingdom will never have an end. So Gabriel is saying in no certain uncertain terms that Jesus won't be like all the other Jewish kings who came and went and failed miserably in many cases. Jesus will be a different kind of king, though also from the line of King David. He won't come to give his people temporary deliverance, but an eternal deliverance. Mary's son, Gabriel says, will be the eternal king of Israel. The second person of the Trinity, who's existed eternally, will become a human and occupy David's throne. This is revolutionary stuff. Ladies, let's just say you were having this experience. Or any of us, just try to put yourself there. And an angel coming to you is crazy enough. But then this angel says two things. Well, they say a lot of things. But these two things, you're going to be a mom even though you've never had sexual relations, okay? But your son is going to be the Son of God and the Son of David. And remember who Gabriel's talking to. He's talking to a nobody from Nowheresville. Do you see the upside down nature of God's kingdom? This is revolutionary stuff. Can you imagine what Mary must have been thinking and feeling in those moments? We really don't have to imagine because look at verse 34. Mary says to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" So Gabriel answers her question by saying she'll experience a supernatural conception. Verse 35 goes on to say, "The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. So Mary says, how can this be? We had a great discussion about this in our community group last Sunday. Mary's question looks a lot like Zechariah's question. Look back at verse 18. Zechariah says to the angel, how shall I know this? Mary, verse 34, how will this be? Are these the same questions? Are they essentially asking the same thing? I'm going to argue that no, they're not the same questions. They're very different questions, actually. Ancient people didn't know about modern embryonic science, but they knew how babies were made. So Mary knows that she hasn't been sexually active with Joseph, so she doesn't understand how she could possibly conceive a son. So she asks, verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? If Joseph, she's saying, if Joseph isn't part of the process of conception, she wonders how she can conceive. Mary's concern is logical and practical. She's like, this is, what do you mean conceive? I haven't, you know, done the thing. How can I conceive? Zechariah, on the other hand, he wants proof. He wants proof. He wants a sign that his barren wife can have a son. One commentator puts it this way. Rather than demanding to see, Mary simply states her inability to see. Rather than demanding to see, Mary simply states her inability to see. Mary's question is, how will this be? Zechariah's question is, how can this be? It's a big difference. Mary's question is the result of confusion and holy curiosity. Zechariah's question, the result of doubt and unbelief. He wants a sign. Mary, though, assumes that what Gabriel has said will happen, and she simply wants to know how. Friends, there's a difference between asking God questions and questioning God. Do you understand that? Do you see that? There's a difference between asking God questions and questioning God. The Psalms are full of questions. How long, O Lord? How long for my enemies to triumph over me? When will this end? Questions, questions, lots of questions all over the Bible. Questions aren't wrong. Questions aren't bad. Questions, you taking your questions to God means you're paying attention and you're being honest. When we're confused or disoriented, it's not about going to God with exactly the right words, like, okay, make sure I don't say what Zechariah said, you know, like, don't say that. That's not the point. The point isn't, hey, I got to go with exactly the right words. The point is, I got to go with the right heart. I got to go with the right heart. I got to say, Lord, I am confused. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why. Please, please help me understand. Mary had that kind of heart. Zechariah did not. What kind of heart do you have when you go to the Lord with your questions, with your confusions? It's perfectly okay and healthy to go to God with those things, as long as we're going with humble faith and not proud unbelief. Now, verse 35, Gabriel tells Mary how she'll conceive. He says the Holy Spirit will overshadow her. Overshadow. That's the same word, if you remember back to Exodus. It's the same word used when God's presence comes into the tabernacle at the very end of Exodus and fills up, the glory of the Lord fills up the tabernacle. So what Gabriel is saying is that the glory of God's presence will descend on Mary, and Mary will become like a new tabernacle where God dwells. Now, Luke doesn't get into the mechanics of how this virgin conception is going to happen. That's not his point. He's not trying to tell us how the Spirit will cause Mary to conceive. He's simply saying that the Spirit will cause her to conceive. And from the beginning, God's Spirit was the agent of creative power. Genesis 1:2, God's Spirit is hovering over the waters as God began to form and fill the earth. God's Spirit is at work in Genesis 2 when He creates man and breathes the breath of life into him, making him a living being. The life-giving Spirit of God, the same Spirit that was there in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, is here in Luke 1. And this Spirit, this Holy Spirit, is going to create life within a virgin's womb. the Father is going to send the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the Trinitarian nature of what's happening here? The Father is going to send the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. But then in verse 36, even though Mary doesn't even ask for a sign like Zechariah did, the angel gives her one anyways. Behold, your relative Elizabeth has conceived in her old age. He's giving her a sign. He's basically saying, look, if God can do that, then He can do this. Verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. Which is an echo of the Lord's word to Sarah back in Genesis. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? But unlike Sarah, Mary's pregnancy won't come as a result of the natural means of procreation. Let me say it this way in the words of one scholar. He says, under the old covenant, God merely catalyzed the natural mechanisms of natural sexual reproduction by opening the wounds of older or barren women. However, this young betrothed woman had never attempted to procreate. The conception of Jesus is no mere enhancement of the normal means of procreation. This is no divine fertility treatment. This conception by the Holy Spirit was a direct act of divine creative activity. Do you see the difference? This is remarkable. Like I said earlier, there's a parallel between the birth of John, the birth of Jesus, but at every point, Jesus is greater than John. Over the last 2,000 years, people have denied the virgin birth of Jesus. Many today would call themselves Christians, yet deny it. Some popular teachers have even minimized it, saying it's a doctrine that we can remove without it affecting anything. So, do you have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian? Do you have to believe in what's being prophesied here to be a Christian? Well, I'll start by saying that if you deny the virgin birth, you're denying about 2,000 years of what the church has confessed to be true. We just read the Apostles' Creed this morning. The Apostles' Creed says, among other things, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The virgin birth is a doctrine long believed by the church. This is why our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, basically repeats the Apostles' Creed word for word. Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So, whether you have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian or not, you at least have to believe in the virgin birth to be a member of this church. Because that's what our statement of faith declares. Do you have to believe in this doctrine to be a Christian? My answer is yes, because denying this doctrine is denying Christianity. Denying this doctrine means denying Christianity. I know that's a big statement. Let me try to unpack it quickly. I'm going to go fast. I'll talk fast. You listen fast, okay? This doesn't mean that my 5-year-old daughter needs to understand the virginal conception of Jesus to be a Christian. This doesn't mean that you have to know about the virgin birth before you become a Christian, that you have to even have heard of it. But it does mean that if you don't believe this upon hearing it or upon seeing it in Scripture, then you're denying something the Bible clearly teaches. And there are serious implications in doing so. Dr. Al Mohler says it this way. He says, quote, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, who was his father? There's no answer that will leave the gospel intact. The virgin birth explains how Christ could be both God and man, how he was without sin, and that the entire work of salvation is God's gracious act. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, he had a human father. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, the Bible teaches a lie. End quote. Look, what Dr. Mohler is saying is simply that if we reject this doctrine, we're doing at least three things. We're surrendering the authority of Scripture, we're undermining the divine nature of Christ, and we're compromising the integrity of the gospel. Meaning that if Jesus had a human father, he inherits original sin from Adam like the rest of us. And he can't be a sinless substitute. The virgin birth isn't the whole gospel, brothers and sisters. It's not the whole gospel, but it's one of the biggest bricks that supports the wall of the gospel. And if you remove this brick, it weakens the wall, and many Christians who have removed this brick have seen that wall crumble. So it's worth asking, friends, if God can create a universe out of nothing, then why can't he cause a virgin to conceive? This is just simple logic. I'm arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God can speak a universe full of millions and bajillions of galaxies into being, then why can't he make a virgin conceive? The virgin birth means that Jesus came into the world because God sent him. He came on purpose and he came for people who would trust him like Mary. So that brings us to our last verse and our last point. Mary's humble faith. Verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Those are all well and good words, you know, sounds great, but we have to understand the gravity of Mary's situation to understand how great her faith is. When she says, "Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord, let it be to me as you say," she understands the potential consequences of her being pregnant before she's married. She could have lost her betrothed husband, Joseph, and Matthew tells us in Matthew 1:19 that she almost did. Do you remember Joseph's plan? "Let me divorce her quietly." And the angel said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. She could have lost Joseph. She also, who would have known, by the way, whether he fathered this child or not. But she could have also been publicly shamed and humiliated, even tried as an adulteress, according to the law of Moses. Mary knew what was at stake. But she doesn't mention any of these things. She doesn't ask about hypotheticals. She's not making excuses. She's not protesting about how all of this is so unfair that she's just a young teenager trying to get married. Instead, she humbly says, "I am the servant of the Lord." She says what her son will later say in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, Lord, but your will be done." And therefore, she exhibits a humble faith. True faith like this, true faith follows the Lord even when it costs you something, friends. Does your faith cost you anything? Let me ask it this way. Because, you know, we're not getting persecuted in this country yet for our faith. But sometimes our faith still costs us. Let's say we're reading along in the scripture or we're in church and something rubs us the wrong way. We're like, "I don't necessarily like that." Are you willing to lay that down? Or do you just kind of take the parts of the Bible that you like and live those things out? Does your faith cost you anything? Does it hurt a little bit? True faith, like Mary's, follows the Lord even when it costs you something. Now let's land the plane. One of the implications of Gabriel's announcement here is that Jesus came to rule as a king. I said earlier that there's a direct connection between Jesus' birth or the announcement of his birth and your Christian discipleship. What do I mean? Gabriel says plainly, right there in that middle section in verses 31 through 33, really 32 and 33, Gabriel says plainly that Jesus is coming into the world. This baby boy is coming into the world to rule as a king. To rule as a king. So, yes, he's going to save his people from their sins. He's going to be Savior, but he's also going to be king. What I'd like to suggest is that you cannot have one without the other. We can't have half of Jesus. We either take all of Jesus or we get none of Jesus. If you were to invite me to your house and say, "Come on in, John, but stay out, Seipert," I wouldn't know what to do because I'm John Seipert. I couldn't even say, "Well, this half is John and this half is Seipert, so what do you want me to do? I'm all John and all Seipert. I'm both, so you either get all of me or none of me." Sometimes we come to Jesus, don't we? We come to Jesus Christ and we want his help through tough situations. We want him to get us out of a jam. We want him to help us feel better. We want him to take our sins away. We want him to take us out of hell. But if we come to Him only wanting that part of Him that helps us and not that part of Him that corrects us, then we don't get all of Him. You either get all of Jesus or you get no Jesus at all. Living under Jesus' kingly rule is one of the main evidences that we are disciples, that we've understood that He's King, He's Savior and King. It's one of the main evidences that we know who He actually is. Living under His rule means we take our cues from His Word, not our thoughts, our opinions, our experiences, or our preferences. It means we take our cues from His Word. It means we do life with His people by joining a local church full of other followers of King Jesus, committing to these brothers and sisters through thick and thin and working with them to reveal His kingdom in our church, neighborhoods, and to the nations. Living under Jesus' kingly rule means we believe that He has the power to do anything. Look again at verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. I asked earlier, what does Jesus' birth have to do with His death? Well, think about it. At the beginning of His life is a miracle. Nothing explains this but God. And then you fast forward to the very end. He dies, and then what happens? He rises. Do you see the bookends? They're unexplainable by natural causes, miracles at both ends of His existence on the earth. Virgin conception, resurrection. What does this mean? It means that the beginning and the end of King Jesus' story reveals God's power over all things. It means that His rulership can reverse anything, even death. King Jesus can reverse painful relationships, strained marriages, wayward children, financial difficulties, hard hearts, stubborn addictions, abiding loneliness, or difficult jobs. King Jesus can reverse anything because He's King. And nothing is impossible with God. What kind of things are you asking Him to turn around? What kind of reversals, brothers and sisters, are your prayers? What kind of reversals are your prayers praying for? What kind of reversals do you need? What kind of reversals would you like to see in our church and in our neighborhood and in the city that we live in the country we live in, the nations of the world? What kind of reversals would you want to see Him do? He can do it. He can do it. Jesus' kingship will ultimately, eventually reverse the curse itself as the resurrected one resurrects the whole universe, setting everything free from decay and death and sin, bringing about a new world where all the sad things are gone and there are pleasures forevermore in His right hand. King Jesus will one day bring the reversal that your heart longs for. So you can't have Jesus as your Savior while denying Him as your King. If you deny His kingship, then you've denied His power to save you. So brothers and sisters, does King Jesus rule your heart? Or more specifically, what part of your life needs to come more fully under the rule of King Jesus? Every sacrifice we make for Him will be worth it as soon as He steps out of heaven and comes back to the earth and sets up His kingdom that will never end. Did you see in verse 33 that promise? His kingdom will not end. So in the promise of His birth is also the promise of heaven. The promise that everyone who receives this King will live forever with Him. He came as a supernatural embryo the first time, but the second time He's coming as a majestic King, and everyone who's waiting on Him will get to live where He lives, on the earth, in a kingdom that will never end. I wonder, are you waiting on Him? Do you long to see Him? What areas of your heart needs to come up under His kingship? Are you ready to meet Him, the virgin-born King? Let's pray together. Father, please take Your word and sift our hearts. Lord, You know what we need. You know where we are. Even when we can't see ourselves clearly, You see everything very clearly. So sift us, challenge us, and encourage us. Lord, the goal isn't just to try harder and do better, but to come to you and live under your good rule. Lord, help us, every one of us, help every one of us to come to Jesus with open hands, with humble hearts, with an eagerness to know you, with an eagerness to serve others, to be truly great. Lord, open our eyes to see what we need to see. And by your Spirit, would you make us more like King Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen.